A pastor told about a minister who called on one of his parishioners. While he was there, the parishioner served him a drink that the minister liked very much. He said, "That's delicious. What is that?" The parishioner said, "That's cherry wine. I make it myself. I'll give you a gallon of it if you'll thank me for it from the pulpit next Sunday morning." The preacher said, "That's a deal." He took the gallon, and the next Sunday morning in the service, when he got to the announcements, he said, "And I wish to thank Brother Watson for the lovely gift of fruit which I received this week, and especially for the spirit in which it was given." I thought that was pretty good. Well, we'll take up our study in Matthew 2 weeks from today. This Sunday and the following Sunday, we're having question and answer time. We need a break once in a while because the study gets a little heavy in Matthew, so we just need a break once in a while. I don't remember who sent this one to me, but it concerns 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, which says in part, "Doctrines of demons in the last days, forbidding marriage and abstaining from foods. Will this become worldwide and spread from the teaching of the Catholic Church? Will it be before or during the tribulation?" First of all, that's not the correct translation. It says the last days. If you look at other translations, it'll say in later days. It doesn't mean last days. The word is not eschaton. It's hustros, which means later. So it's saying times after this. It's not necessarily saying that this is going to happen. Furthermore, the Roman Catholics don't say it must abstain from foods. They do say that and marriage. But they do say that for clergy, of course, which I think is wrong. But the Catholic Church is not the one first to teach this. In fact, back in the Lord's day, there was a group called the Essenes. And they basically are the ones that are considered to be at the Qumran, the Dead Sea community. And they looked on virginity very highly, so much so that some did not believe in marriage, which brings in John the Baptist. It's very interesting, as we heard this morning, as Chuck mentioned, John the Baptist's parents were old when he was born. So it's assumed they died while he was just very young. And some, there are very few scholars that take this anymore, but when it was first taught for a while that these people at Qumran adopted John the Baptist, so he'd be reared in that desert area. And that would be one reason why he'd wear the clothes that he did and ate wild honey and bugs. But I think what it's simply saying that in future times this is going to happen. And it's happened many times it's happened, especially with the group called the dualists and the Gnostics. They taught that matter was evil. If matter is evil, then you shouldn't touch certain foods and so on. I think it's going to go on. It's going to continue. There'll be these restrictions. And by the way, it's called doctrines of demons. I want you to think about that. That legalism is essentially a doctrine of Satan. It perverts God's grace. And God is jealous for his grace. And that's why I think he calls it a doctrine of demons. This is from Lisa Campanella. "We were discussing this morning's sermon." This is back a couple of Sundays ago. And my mom has a question, or last Sunday. "Hebrews 12 says we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Pastor Chuck said we are athletes on the field, and the witnesses are the dead, are in the stands. Her question is, do the witnesses watch us now, or are they just our support that we are surrounded by them by their previous lives and testimonies?" I don't think they're necessarily watching us now. I'm not sure how much people in heaven know what's going on earth. The one passage that has something to do with it is Revelation, which says, how long is it going to be? Talking about Revelation, talking about the tribulation martyrs. "How long will it be before you will avenge our deaths?" Which assumes they know some things that are going on this earth. But I don't think that's the point of Revelation, of Hebrews chapter 12. Seeing we are surrounded with so great a cloud of witnesses, looks back at chapter 11. In chapter 11, you have all the saints, or many of the saints of the Old Testament, who were witnesses of the grace of God. Now, what I'm about to say, I learned from Jim Smith many, many years ago. Jim is in our class. He became my associate pastor at Irving Bible Church. And he preached a senior sermon on Hebrews chapter 12. And he taught this lesson, which I've never forgot. The only guaranteed result of faith is approval with God. The chapter begins with that. By faith, they received approval from God. And it ends with that. By faith, they received approval from God. It does not guarantee success. Does not guarantee health, does not guarantee wealth, does not guarantee popularity. It's simply that it guarantees, and this is a certain guarantee, it's a blue blood guarantee that you'll be approved by God. Now, the word witness in the New Testament normally means you saw something, then talk about it. So the witness is the testimony that's given. So what it says, we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, is these Old Testament witnesses are saying, keep at it. I agree with Chuck that it's looking at an amphitheater or a stadium, and you are the athlete in the stadium, and you're surrounded by these people who are saying, keep going, persevere. That's why he says, seeing we are surrounded with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us persevere in this race. Persevere in it. Keep at it. And that's one of the keys of the chapter 11. They persevered. They stuck with that. And I think that's what that's saying, that they are telling us, keep at it. Keep with it. Faith brings approval from God. Don't give up. This is from a young man in a class, Benjamin Crispo, a teenager. And he says this, I serve every other Sunday in second grade, so I will only be in marathon on the first question and answer Sunday, January 4. So I'm answering it today. Now, this is a very interesting one. I hadn't even thought of this. In Luke 1, 18 to 20, God, through the angel Gabriel, makes Zechariah a mute. When Zechariah asks how he can have a baby with Elizabeth, quote, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time. Now, you remember, Zechariah was a priest, and he went into the holy place, and he was chosen by lot, which was a very prestigious thing to do. He was chosen by lot to serve that day. And he didn't come out. He didn't come out, and the people became concerned because Zacharias was in the temple, and an angel, Gabriel, told him that he and his wife, that Zachariah and his wife, were going to have a baby. And so he asked, how can this be? And God says, Gabriel says, because you didn't believe, you're going to be dumb, mute. And he couldn't speak until he named him John. Well, then he goes on to say, on the other hand, when Abraham asked God how he was going to have a baby with Sarah, Genesis 17:17, God said, doesn't make him mute, but instead calls him a friend. How can this be? I also want to know why Mary is not reprimanded when she asks Gabriel how she's going to have a baby, Luke 1:34. Now, isn't that interesting? Good, good question. Abraham is called a friend of God, and yet he said, how is this going to be? And Mary said, how is this going to be? And she is blessed by God. How can that be? And when Zechariah says it, he gets judged. Well, I think the answer is how you ask the question, how? You can ask the question, how, in total disbelief. I don't believe. How are you going to pull this off? Whereas a person will say, I believe it, but I just don't see how you're going to do it. I believe it, but how are you going to do it? Now, let me take an illustration. If you will, turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4, verse 19. Now, in this passage, what Paul is doing, he is explaining what is saving faith. We talk about faith. What do you mean, faith? What is it? What is saving faith? So he uses the faith of Abraham. And the faith of Abraham simply is, if God said it, I believe it, he can pull it off. So we read in chapter 4, verse 19, and without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. So when he asks, how can this be? I think it's going to be, I marvel at this, but God, how are you going to do it? And I think the same thing with Mary. She says, since I'm a virgin, how is this going to take place? And she believed God, but it was not in unbelief. So be very, very careful how you ask the question, how? How are you going to do it? Unbelief? Or how? I believe, but I just marvel at how you're going to do this. And that's amazing. We don't know how God's going to work. So we ask in faith, simply trusting him to do what his will is. An excellent, excellent question. Well, he goes on to ask this one, another one. Why was it okay for David and his men to eat the showbread, 1 Samuel chapter 21, but not for Uzzah to keep the ark of the covenant from falling, 2 Samuel 6:6-7. Now, remember the story that David was running from Saul. He was running for his life, literally, and he had a small army, a tiny army, and he needed food desperately. So he went to the tabernacle and asked for food. There was none there, so they took the showbread, which only the priests were to eat. Okay. Uzzah, remember the story here, the Philistines captured the ark, and they put it on a cart pulled by two oxen, and they came to a place called Abimelech, where Abimelech lived. And they stopped there, and so Abimelech was prospered because the ark was there, the Ark of the Covenant. So David decided that he'd move it, and they put it on a brand new cart with oxen, and they started to move it, and it began to slip, and so Uzzah put out his hand to stop it. Now that's a totally different situation. In the case of Uzzah, there's complete disobedience. They were not to carry the ark on a cart. They were to carry that on the shoulders of the Levites. So that's why they had poles in it. Evidently, the poles were gone, but they should have put poles in the staves because the holds were there for that, and put it on their shoulders. Nobody, including priests, were to touch the ark, only carry it. Uzzah was not even a Levite. He should have even been there. So it was complete disobedience on two accounts. Whereas with the case of David, it was necessity. He had to have food. You get the impression that if he hadn't had food, the whole project would have come to a conclusion, which indicates, and this is a difficult, difficult principle, and you must use it very, very carefully. Are you listening? There's a moral law that supersedes the statute law. The statute law clearly stated nobody is to eat that bread except the priests. But there was a desperate need, and that need superseded the law. And the Lord Jesus goes on to explain the same thing, that if you have an animal falls into a pit on the Sabbath, well, you pull that animal out, you think nothing of it. My early years were in the Christian Reformed Church. Oh, yay, 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 yay. Talk about Sabbath laws. They transferred Sabbath to Sunday, which is wrong in the first place. Sabbath is Saturday. Sunday is the Lord's Day. But they took all kinds of rules, such as you couldn't buy or read a Sunday newspaper. If you're going to buy your gasoline, don't you dare buy it on Sunday. You buy it on Saturday. Don't go out to eat because you're going to make somebody work if you're going out to eat. And so on, all these rules and regulations. And yet my dad in those days was a farmer. And he did chores every morning and every evening. We had cows. And cows have to be milked every morning and every evening. It's strange. They never said a thing about that. That was perfectly good. Why? A moral law supersedes the statute law. Now, here comes the hard part. This leads to hierarchical ethics. And by hierarchical ethics, I mean there are some things better to do than other things. There are some things that are wrong to do. Rahab lied when she hid the two spies at Jericho. But there's a hierarchical law. It was a matter of her betraying the God of Israel or just lying. She had to lie. Spies lie. There's a time when there's a hierarchical law. I give this with great, great danger because I know some will abuse that. And that's why you have to be very, very, very careful about hierarchical law. Make sure that the moral law is the correct law. To go 60 miles an hour down Preston Road, that's wrong. unless you're going to the hospital. But then, see, there's a moral law. But normally you can't just say, there's a moral law that supersedes the statute of law, I'm going to go 60 miles an hour. You can't do that, except that one stretch here, by the way, between, what is it, Legacy, between Legacy and I forget, you can go there, the speed limit is 55. Okay, here's another one. This is from Robert Langford. I'm aware that Christ will come back when the Jews accept him. Do you think something will have to happen in a big way to make them realize that? As all Christians, I want him to come back soon, but the Jewish people are a little slow. What do you think will make them realize? Good question. As you've heard me say before, the coming of the kingdom and the return of Christ to this earth ultimately depends upon Israel. You can have worldwide revival, and until Israel repents and turns to the Messiah, Christ is not going to return. So what is going to prompt the Jews to turn to the Messiah? Two things. First of all, unspeakable persecution. There's going to be horrible persecution of the Jews during the last half of the tribulation. Now, those of you who have been here before have heard me say this, but the tribulation will begin not with the rapture. I hear people say that all the time. The tribulation begins with the rapture. No. The tribulation begins with the signing of a covenant. The Antichrist is going to make a covenant with Israel for 7 years. In the middle of that covenant, he'll break it after 3.5 years, and all Hades will break loose for Israel. One of the clearest passages on that is Revelation chapter 12. So let's turn to it very quickly. Revelation chapter 12. This is a very interesting passage. Revelation chapter 12. This is in the middle of the tribulation. Beginning at verse 7. Well, let's start with verse 1 first of all. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor, in pain to give birth. Now you notice that the Roman Catholic Church takes that to be the Virgin Mary. In fact, if you go into Catholic churches and they have statues of Mary, this is what they base it on. You always notice that she's standing on a ball. Well, that's what it says, standing on the moon. And she has a crown with 12, and so they base that statue on this. So when you look at the statue, you can see that's exactly what they're basing it on. But it's not Mary, it's Israel. Israel is the one who gives birth. So it's talking about what's going to happen to Israel now in the middle of the tribulation. We'll see this in just a second. Verse 7, and there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, who is Satan, of course, and the dragon and the angels waged war. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice. Now, verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to earth, that's Satan, thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. So you find here that there's going to be tremendous persecution of the Jews. It's going to be such persecution that will make the Holocaust of Hitler look like child's play. It'll be awful. And God is going to use that. I had a dear friend who's now with the Lord named Alfred Wiener, a Jew who is from Frankfurt, Germany. I tease him all the time. Here's a Wiener from Frankfurt, Germany. He went through the whole Holocaust. He lived through it, amazingly. He first heard the gospel from a Roman Catholic sister who told him about Jesus. While he was in the Holocaust, he said he constantly cried out, "Why, God? Why, God? Why is this happening?" Because it's for the Jews, especially against the Jews. And that's why one thing that leads me to the idea that Hitler was demonically empowered. He made brilliant decisions, but made some foolish decisions. But one of the things was he set out to destroy Israel. Why does Satan want to do that? Because God made promises to Israel. If those promises cannot be fulfilled because Israel is gone, it'll make God a liar. So the whole thing is he wants to destroy Israel because of that. That's why there's constantly, all through these years, been persecution of the Jews. It's from Satan. So Satan's going to be cast down to this earth with great wrath. He's going to persecute the Jews. And by the way, this friend Alfred Wiener later on heard the gospel from a Jewish evangelist and trusted in Christ. But one of the things that brought him there was the persecution. And I think this is going to be used by God. The second thing is God's supernatural work. Turn back to Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. Well, in fact, we'll start with verse 9. It'll come about in that day that I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. Amazing prediction of Christ. Because in crucifixions, they didn't pierce people. But for Christ, he was pierced because they wanted to prove that he was dead. Now it came water and blood. Interesting, because I'm told this, I don't know, but I've been told that at death, water and blood separate. So blood, serum, and water came out, and this would indicate that he was dead for sure. I don't know this either, but I think this is one test to tell how long the person's been dead. But anyway, he's going to be pierced. And they, Israel, will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day, there will be great mourning in Jerusalem and so on. He's talking about God doing this. That's what you have in Isaiah chapter 53. Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And it goes on to make a confession. Many people take it, it's a prediction of Christ's death and resurrection. It is that. But it's Israel looking past the crucifixion and looking back on Christ and said, we esteemed him stricken of God and smitten. We thought he got what he deserved. But then they realized he was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement for our peace is upon him. This is Israel's lament. That's why Christ says in Matthew 23, verse 39, you're not going to see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And he's talking about you being Israel. You're not going to see me until Israel says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's a quotation of Psalm 118. This is the day that the Lord hath made. We talk about that as being today. That's not what Psalm 118 is saying. The day that they rejoice in is the day when Christ comes back and redeems Israel. That's when they're going to say, and then he quotes, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's Psalm 118. It's looking forward to Israel's great grand repentance in the future. So I take there are two things. Humanly speaking, it'll be just a terrible, terrible persecution of the Jews. And secondly, it'll be the supernatural working of God. Which leads me to say this. Anybody who's won to Christ is won supernaturally. You just cannot win a person intellectually. You can talk to him, you can convince him, but unless there's a real heart belief, he's not saved. Now, I do think we ought to use intellectual, every other process possible, and be as winsome as possible, but ultimately it's the work of God. That's why I want prayer. You'll notice at the head of every one of the prayer lists every week is prayer for three things: that God will be glorified, that the class will be built up, and that people will be saved. And I mean that, people. I want you to pray that. That's just not there as a heading. It's not there to be nice. It's not there to be religious. It's not there to be spiritual. It's there for you to fulfill. So please, when you pray, don't just skip that and go to the next request. Pray that. Pray that people will be saved in this class, because it's a spiritual warfare. And until people come to faith, until people pray, there's not going to be people saved. Prayer is a basic element in any revival. Every revival is preceded by prayer. And people coming to know Christ is preceded by prayer. So please, people, I say this earnestly, pray that people will be saved. I pray that constantly. In fact, I pray it every day, that people will be saved in this class. Well, let's move on. Next question. This is a good one, too. People, you're asking questions I hadn't even thought of. What kind of role will the Holy Spirit play in eternity? Will he still indwell the believer in our resurrected bodies? This is from Debbie Morozzo. I don't think the Holy Spirit will indwell us. I think that God is the temple in eternity. Remember, there's not going to be any temple, for God is the temple. And there will be their Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I don't think there's a need for the Holy Spirit to indwell us at that time. In 1 John 3, verse 2, and you know this passage very well. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, there won't be any need for the Holy Spirit to indwell us if we're already like him. In John 16, 14, Christ says, I'm going to send you a comforter, the Holy Spirit. And the work of the Spirit will be to glorify Christ. That's what he says, glorify me. And when we're transformed to the image of Christ, there won't be that need anymore. So I don't think we'll be indwelled by God the Holy Spirit in heaven. We'll be worshiping him, but I don't think we'll be indwelled by him. We'll be worshiping him with the Father and the Son. Okay, here's one from our dear John Heald. Stan, a question for you. I've been reading Revelations. Now, I'm not trying to be uppity here, but please don't call the book Revelations. It's Revelation. Just yesterday, we had some dear friends over, and he was referring to Revelations, and I didn't have the guts to correct him. But it's Revelation. So, in fact, you'll notice that every Bible has as the heading the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's how the book begins, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave and so on. It's a revelation. There are many aspects to that revelation, true. Now, as you can see why we call it Revelations, but the actual title is Revelation. Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to get off on that. A question for you. I've been rereading Revelation, following David Jeremiah's radio and TV teaching of it. When Jesus returns following the tribulation and he destroys the enemy armies, does he also kill citizens all over the world who have taken the mark of the beast? Surely they can't go in the millennium. And the scripture does say, all flesh, great and small. That's what he says in Revelation chapter 20. And you're right, John, you're exactly correct. Now, this is what I'm about to say is not pleasant to talk about. I don't revel in this. But it's just part of God's justice and his sovereignty. When he returns, there are going to be two judgments. The first of living people, a judgment of living people. One judgment of Jews and one judgment of Gentiles. The judgment of the Jews is given in Ezekiel chapter 20. In Ezekiel chapter 20, God predicts that God's going to gather from all over the world and bring the Jews towards Jerusalem, towards Israel. But before they get into the kingdom, before they enter the blessing of the kingdom, they must pass through judgment. And the words he uses, they must pass under the rod, like sheep are separated by a rod, which means it's going to be one by one by one. And they're going to separate those who are saved from those who are lost. And the ones that are lost are going to be put to death physically. That's why they are put into Hades. Now, I'll come back to this in a minute. They're going to be put into Hades, which you call hell. But they're going to be executed physically. You can see this in Luke 19, where you have the wonderful parable of the nobleman who goes into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then to return. And the citizens said, we don't want this man to rule over us. Which goes back to King Archelaus. We won't go into all that. There's a history behind that. But it portrays Christ. Jesus is the nobleman who's gone into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then to return with that kingdom. And when he returns, he talks to the citizens or the servants to whom he's given a certain amount of money to invest. Remember that? Some say, you made 10 times as much, another 5 times as much. Another one says, I've hid it. Then finally he says, I don't like this verse. And those who would not that I should reign over them, bring them before me, and slaughtered them in my presence. The word is slaughter. Slaughter them in my presence. I don't like that, but that's God's justice. They would not that Christ should reign over them, so they can be put to death physically. Remember in Joel where it talks about blood flowing like a river, and Revelation talking about blood flowing like a river up to a horse's bridle. Well, interestingly, some people say that looks ahead to Armageddon, and there's going to be blood splashing up as high as a horse's bridle. But you get the idea of a river. I think that's what this is looking at. Multitudes in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which is the Kidron Valley, just east of the Jordan River, just east of Jerusalem. I take it that there's judgment going to take place there. And there's going to be so many people put to death. It'd be a red river of death. It's awful. It's awful. Then there's the judgment of the Gentiles, which we're going to see in Matthew chapter 25. There's the judgment of the Gentiles. The old King James says the judgment of the nations. And I remember some of the old-time Bible teachers would say, well, the nations are going to be judged by the way they treated Israel. Germany a certain way, United States a certain way. So it's not nations, it's Gentiles, the goyim, ta-ethne, the Gentiles. And they're going to be judged by the way they treated the Lord's brethren, whoever they are. There are three groups at that judgment. The black sheep, the goats, and the sheep, and then the brethren. And we'll talk about that when we get there. But those who do not believe in Christ are going to be put to death there as well. And they're going to go into Hades. Now, if you will, you want to shake up the troops. Say, Hades is not eternal. What? Hades is not eternal. To say, you are a heretic. Well, turn to Revelation chapter 20. And we're reading from verse 14. We're talking about the great white throne judgment. And as a result, verse 14, and death and hell, Hades, were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. So that Hades, the place of torment, which is a present place of torment, that place of torment is going to be cast into the lake of fire. That was prepared for the devil and his angels. Never meant for humans. But simply because humans have steadfastly rejected Christ, Hades is going to be cast, they'll be put to death and cast into that lake of fire ultimately. As long as I'm on this, I might as well continue on it. Remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? I think it's Luke 14. The rich man and Lazarus. There's a certain rich man who fared sumptuously every day. You know the story. And there's a poor man, a beggar. Beggar named what? But Lazarus is right. Beggar named Lazarus, which means God is my helper. What a misnomer. Here's this pauper, crippled. By the way, he had to be carried, crippled. And they both died. And the rich man found himself in Hades, in torment. Lazarus was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. What in the bright world do you think of when you think of Abraham's bosom? When you think of rocking somebody like the black spiritual, rock of my soul in the bosom of Abraham, rock of my soul. That's what we think of. But you know, it's a banquet that's talking about. You reclined at a banquet. I'm talking about Roman style. And when you reclined, you'd recline in the bosom of somebody. That means you'd be just to the right of them. So you'd recline on your left elbow, because normal people are right-handed. So you'd recline on your left elbow, and then you eat with your right hand, and people to your right here would be in your bosom. So when it says he was in the bosom of Abraham, it means he's in a heavenly banquet. And a banquet is a mark of spiritual blessings. So I take it he was taken to heaven. There's a great deal of discussion on that one. But I take it he was taken to heaven. But the rich man was in torment. And he says, I'm in torment. He says this to Abraham, send Lazarus that he may dip his finger in water and cool my tongue. which indicates there's an intermediate body of some sort that we have when we die. It's not the eternal body, it's an intermediate body. We'll discuss that more some other time. Let me move on to the next question. Oh, this is a hard one. This comes from a scoundrel, Ralph Reddick, right over here. He said this, "You said recently you don't support the already not yet view that some do. And what I mean by that is some people say the kingdom is already here. In fact, the vast majority of scholarship say the kingdom is already here, but not yet in its fullness. So we have a foretaste of the kingdom now, but it's not yet as it's going to be." Many scholars take that. Then he goes on to say this, "Gordon Ainsworth, a former student of mine, Gordon Ainsworth has told us, our previous church, in various teaching situations that he does believe in the already not yet, and suggested the following that helped him in its understanding. Progressive dispensationalism by Blasing Bach, brilliant guys, good friends, former students of mine. Good friends, but they believe in already not yet very, very strongly. I've had discussions with both of them. In another book, The End of the Age Has Come by Pate, I'm not aware of that one, and Paul, An Outline of His Theology, Ritterbos. Ritterbos is, Mill doesn't believe in a kingdom, in a millennium. He believes in a kingdom, but that's heaven. It would seem from these that dispensationalism is linked to an already not yet in some way. Don't think for a minute that I'm taking sides, Ralph. Are you ganging up on you, smiling face, by asking and referencing a former pastor and one of your former students, but just curious if you could say more about the subject. I am in the minority on this, but I know I'm right. Have you ever noticed the majority is usually wrong? But I'm in the minority on this one, and it goes back to old dispensationalism, as well as some other people who believe in realized eschatology, that the kingdom is here already. But the old dispensationalism of Schofield and the Schofield Bible, of Chafer, the founder of Dallas Seminary, of Walvoord, and of my dear, dear friend Dwight Pentecost. Walvoord is a friend, but I was much closer to Dwight. They all believe that there's a present form of the kingdom. And it goes back to Matthew 13, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, where the Lord says, it's been given to you know the mysteries of the kingdom. So they say that that's the mystery form of the kingdom. Well, the word form is not there at all. It's not the same new form of the kingdom. So what they take this to be is Christ was rejected by Israel. So now there's a new form of the kingdom called Christendom, with saved and unsaved in it. And I don't find unsaved ever being in God's kingdom, never. Well, progressive dispensationalism has taken this idea, well, the dispensation has taught a form of the kingdom, so it's already here in a form, but not yet in its fullness. And I disagree with that. I don't think the kingdom is here at all. I don't think the kingdom is present at all. I do believe in down payments, such as the Holy Spirit is a down payment of eternity. It's called that in Ephesians. It's a down payment. I believe in that, but I don't believe the kingdom is here in any form. It's completely future. In Psalm 110, verse 1, we read that David says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So Christ is not reigning here now. He's in heaven at the right hand of the Father. In fact, that's exactly what Hebrews chapter 10 says. In Hebrews chapter 10, it says, the Lord is waiting. He's waiting. The kingdom is not here yet. But what they go on to say, Christ is at the right hand of the Father. He's ruling over the church, which is his kingdom. The church is not his kingdom. Now, I know, listen carefully, that Colossians 1, I think it's about verse 17, says that God has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Well, that's positional. That doesn't mean that the kingdom is here now. It's positional. Let me illustrate. As we've said before, Ephesians and Colossians were sister epistles written by the same man at the same time, carried by the same messenger, Tychicus, to churches that are only 100 miles apart from each other, Ephesus and Colossae, so that they're very, very similar. They're different. They're very similar, but they're different. But many times, if you can't find what the meaning is in one book, you turn to the other one, and it'll explain what it is more fully. And I think that's what you have here. In Ephesians 1:3, listen, in Ephesians 1:3 says, He has blessed us with heavenly, He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. Now, are you in heavenly places now? Oh, positionally, yes. Legally, yes, but not actually. So likewise, we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the Son of His love. That's legal. De jure. It's a legal thing. It's positional. So I don't think the kingdom is here. I don't want to go into it much more, but I just don't believe the kingdom is here at all at the present. By the way, the strongest verse that these people have is Matthew 12:28, which says, If I by the finger of God cast out demons, then the Spirit of God has come upon you, or the kingdom of God has come upon you. We'll talk about that when we get to it. That's chapter 12. Here's another one. This is a good one too, Ralph. That was a good question, Ralph. I'm teasing you. What is your understanding of how to reconcile God's sovereignty versus man's free will? I know from some reading in a book by John S. Feinberg, no one like him, that there are many positions, and I'd like to know your understanding of the issue. I had this question from Barry Metzer. And I meant to answer it last time when we had question and answer, but I didn't get a chance. And he says, could you please discuss the topic of predestination versus free will, specifically the topic of whether God predestines our salvation or whether it is of our free will to accept Christ as Savior? Thank you. First of all, I don't believe in using the term free will. No natural human being has free will. Every lost man has no free will. There's the bondage of the will to sin. Romans chapter 3 says there's none that seeks after God. There's none that does good. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1 says you're dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead people can't do anything. Then in Ephesians chapter 2, he goes on to explain why we're dead in our trespasses and sins. There are three things that determine everything a lost man does: the world, his sin nature, and Satan. I don't care how many good deeds he does. Everything is geared by these three things: the world, his sin nature, and Satan. You're dead. You don't have free will. The only people that have free will are Christians. And you are given the alternative of serving the Lord by walking by the Spirit or walking by the flesh, as you have in Galatians chapter 5. So I don't think that lost people have free will. I would not use that term. I'd use human responsibility. Even though people are lost, they're responsible. Nobody is ever going to stand before Christ and say, I'm lost because you didn't choose me. Everyone will say, I'm lost because that was my choice. So you're responsible. Now, here's the rub. You can't get away from the idea of predestination in the Bible. I talk to people and say, I don't believe in predestination in the Bible. When they say that, I know immediately that they have not read their Bibles. Because it's so obvious, it's so plain. You read Ephesians chapter 1, just read Ephesians 1. It's predestined, you can't get away from it. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Whom he foreknew, he foreordained, or predestined. Whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he'll glorify. You just can't, it's everywhere, predestination, which simply means that God has chosen some to be saved. Well, he's chosen some to be saved, and we're still responsible. Those are two contradictory things. Well, the only thing I can do is recommend a book by James Packer, called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. I've recommended this before. He recognizes that both are in the Bible. That's why he says we pray for people to be saved. Because it's God that does it. It's God. Nobody comes to Christ without God working in his heart. Just as Jesus said, no man comes to the Father except the Father draws him. And the word draw there in the Greek has the idea of drawing against resistance. So no man comes to the Father unless the Spirit draws him. Well, you have both there. What do you do? I live with both. I live in that tension. I believe some are saved, and there are some, Some are predestined, I should say, and some just are dead. And it's up to God for them to be saved. But they are responsible, and they can respond when the Holy Spirit works in their lives. When I was preaching, I'd sometimes say, I picture the people out there, each one of them as being a barrel. In the barrel, some have gunpowder, and some don't. And I'm up here throwing out matches. And the match hits that barrel, boom! Oh, that was predestined. But the person trusts in Christ. But it indicates I'm responsible to give the gospel. I'm responsible to give the gospel. That's why Paul says, I beg people to be saved. I beg people to be reconciled to God. That's why Christ said, compel them to come in. Compel them to come in. Use all the winsomeness you can have to win people to Christ. So when I would talk to my students, I'd say, believe like a Presbyterian, preach like a Methodist. Now, what do you mean by that? Well, Presbyterians are Calvinists. They're strong on predestination. Methodists say, no, you've got free will. They'll use the word free will, and they'll preach to have people saved. That's why you have altar calls. It goes back to Finney. Finney, the great evangelist, would just compel them, just work, to get them down that aisle to be saved. So I would tell the students, believe like a Presbyterian. Know that there's predestination. But preach like a Methodist. Let there be a tear in your eye and a gulp in your throat and a heart that beats with compassion when you give the gospel. And that's why I do that every Sunday. I want to compel people. I want to beg them to be saved. Chuck did a wonderful job again this morning of giving the gospel. May I add just two things that Chuck did not bring up? The gospel involves who Jesus is and what he did. Who is Jesus? He's God, man, welded together in one person. Nobody like him in the whole universe. As we read in Colossians chapter 2, it says, the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily. To this day, at the right hand of the Father is a body, a human body. And it's God, man, in one person. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's God, man, in one person. Nobody like him in the universe. That's who he is. That's why you must confess with the mouth that Jesus is God. You can't be a Christian and deny Jesus is God. You've got to say, I believe Jesus is God. And the second thing is the work of Christ. Who is he? What did he do? He died on the cross to pay for your sins. All your sins are paid for, past, present, and future. That's why it's by faith. You can never be saved by being good. When I say this to Jews, it is just shocking to them. But then I quote Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Or I'll quote Habakkuk 2:4. The just shall live by faith. Or Hosea 6:6. I desire chesed, mercy, not ritual, not sacrifice. Isaiah 1 says, what does all this trampling around my courts mean? This is just empty ritual. Religion. Religion is damning. That's why God hates religion. He loves and delights in worship. But that worship must come from a heart of faith. It's a gift, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us, Titus 3:5. Or you find John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, trusts in him. And I pray, God, that you trust in Christ. I don't want you to go through judgment. God forbid. I want you to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you've never done that, you can do it right where you are, right now in your chair. If you just simply say, Lord Jesus, I know I'm lost. You are. You're a sinner. You're lost. Just like I am a sinner as well. In fact, Paul says, I'm the chief of sinners. He said that about himself as an old man. We're sinners, but Christ loves to save sinners. He loves us, and he wants you to trust in Christ. That's why I beg you, don't put it off. Every salesman knows if you walk out of this room without trusting in Christ, you've said no, don't do it. Say yes right now. Simply turn to Christ, right in your chair, and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I'm trusting you to save me. I welcome you into my life. Let's bow in prayer. If you're here without Christ, or you're unsure of your salvation, if you're trying to be saved by being good, right now, please, dear people, bow your heart one by one, each one of you who've never trusted Christ. And right now, say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I believe you're God and man. I believe you're alive, resurrected from the dead, and I'm trusting you to save me. The Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so right now I say, Lord Jesus, I'm calling on you to save me. Save me, Lord Jesus. As the publican said, be merciful to me, a sinner. So right now just simply say, Lord Jesus, thank you for what you've done. I'm trusting you to save me. I welcome you into my life. And for those of us who are your children, we pray that we may use our free will to walk by the Spirit, to magnify your name by having the fruit of the Spirit. We thank you for your grace, Father. I pray that nothing I've said today may offend, but rather that it may be used for edification, and above all, that your great, great name may be honored. So we commit our way to you. Watch over us this week. And I pray for those who just now trusted Christ, give them the grace and the testimony. Give them the grace and the strength to give a testimony to this fact. We commit our way to you now with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Watch out as you go home. It's cold outside. Thank you so much.